Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
A little bit of review, just real quick. You know how I like review and setting the stage, but without going back through everything, last week we were in chapter 11. We've studied those chapters leading up to that. Matthew is trying to convince his Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Went through many different ways that he tried to do that. And then last week we started looking at examples of the responses of those people that he went to teach and convince that, even by using his power and his deeds, and God working through Jesus to heal and cast out demons. Chapter 12 tonight, we're going to continue to look at those examples of responses. Recall last week, there were multiple examples, but at the end of the chapter, there was a positive there. You'll see a similar thing in chapter 12, assuming we get through the whole chapter. But these examples are taken a little bit farther, even to the point of outright rejection. And, you know, Jesus got a little bit stern in chapter 11, and he's going to preach a little more here in chapter 12 because of the responses. So hang on, ask questions, speak up whenever. I think that contributes to this class. In fact, we're getting feedback from folks that are in here live and folks that are streaming that they really like and appreciate and want to hear the comments from those in the class. And we've got a great group of all ages that are contributing, and I thank you for that, and ask that you continue to do that. So,
yeah, I want to echo that as well. And every week, I look forward to coming in here and doing this, and so that everybody knows. For me personally, this is an encouragement to come in here and to be able to be a part of this class. And I really appreciate your attention, attentiveness, and the comments. Just really want to make sure everybody understands that. We encourage that. We're moving a little bit slower, I think, than we wanted, but that's okay. Okay. And this is intended to be a discussion. So to hammer home what Robert was saying, do you guys remember last week in chapter 11, between chapter 11 and 12, there seems to be a bit of a change in the way the people are reacting to Jesus. And do you remember last week, I think I was the one that talked about this part, Jesus compared the people that were listening to him to what? Does anybody remember? There were three cities that we talked about last week. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And do you remember exactly what Jesus said about that? He said, it's going to be better for them on judgment than it is for some of you. Okay? So that's how we're setting the stage for chapter 12. And then in chapter 12, we're going to see very, very quickly, we're going to see a change in particular with the way the Pharisees are dealing with Jesus. And I'm going to read the first eight verses of the chapter here. And we're talking in particular about a controversy with the Sabbath. And it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? And real quick, I want to stop there. How did Jesus answer their question? With a question. Okay, we're going to see that over and over. Then picking back up, in the middle of that verse there, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
There's a lot to unpack there. And jump in here whenever. I'm going to highlight just some things that interested me as we read through that. What's Jesus doing wrong here? What's he being accused of?
Violating the Sabbath. He's doing work.
Okay. Is it Jesus that's doing the work?
No, it's his disciples.
Okay. It's interesting that they're attacking Jesus because your disciples are picking and eating grain.
Let me jump in there. I wonder, is this, you know, like for those of you who have little kids, right? What did he do in 11? He attacked. And as we said, I believe that he was specifically kind of talking to the Pharisees there in chapter 11. And then what do they do right at the start of chapter 12? Well, look at what they're doing. Tell them they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's kind of what I feel like that's about, right? Doesn't say that, but I think maybe that's a motivator.
But the narrative fits if you think about the change in the nature of these responses and the shift toward an offensive, if you will, a bit of an attack on Jesus rather than kind of standing back questioning and doubting what he's doing. Comment?
Yeah, so what stuck out to me is this seems like a separate encounter than 11, right? Because it says it's on the Sabbath. So I'm wondering, are the Pharisees just following Jesus around trying to trap him? I mean, they're out in the field somewhere. It doesn't seem like Jesus is necessarily preaching at this moment, right? It seems like it's a different
right.
day. And they're just following him around. Like, it's just odd.
I think you're exactly right.
I don't know.
I think.
They're just being weirdos.
In fact, I broke this in and called this the first Sabbath controversy, and we're going to have a second one, and we'll talk more to that.
I mean, are they doing work when they're following somebody? I mean,
well, they had a set distance, point. Right? They had a set, so I mean, I don't know.
Yeah,
it is kind of weird. Yeah.
Julie, do you have?
I was just going to say they went and monitored what John the Baptist was doing too. You know, they came out to see what he was all about as well. So
all right.
They have a history of being the monitors.
I think that's a good observation and also supports the change. I mean, they're getting more aggressive. We talked about how his response was a question, a thought provoking. Have you read? Do you understand this? You remember this? And it wasn't just one. He asked three or four different questions or arguments about their response to him. Let's talk this comment right here and see what it means to you guys. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And let's think back for those of you that were here when we talked chapter 9, when he was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and that same statement was made. And he challenged them about, you need to study this. You need to learn what this means. What does it mean? He doesn't explain it necessarily to us, so I don't know that there's a right, definite right or wrong answer, but what can we pick up from this example to understand of this statement that he's used twice?
I think it means that Jesus is not interested in people that think that they are perfect.
Okay.
And I think that there's a lot of evidence of the Pharisees, you know, making a hedge around the law, making sure that they are blameless, that they are perfect in their sacrifices, but are completely have no mercy towards people that aren't like them. And Jesus has no interest in people that find their own righteousness within themselves.
I think that's great. And considering the context of the Pharisees and what's going on here, to me, that's exactly right. That's what he's saying is, I'm more about the inside and what's behind the act, not the act itself. And the Pharisees are...
All their little rules as a sacrifice, that this is something I'm doing to God.
Yeah.
They weren't kind to people, but they did all these little things that didn't matter, that they thought was self-sacrifice.
Right. And most of the time were visible and noticeable and things like that. And it was the rule book. So that's what I take from that statement. But it must have been important to be mentioned twice in just a couple of chapters here.
I agree with everything. We'll get to you, Robert. Agree with everything everybody said. The thing I notice is in both chapter 9 and in chapter 12, what are the people doing? What the people that he's responding to, what have they just done? And it plays into what you were saying. What we just said what they had done. What were they doing? What were they saying? They were accusing. They were accusing other people of wrongdoing, right? If you look at it, they weren't asking the question. Here in chapter 12, now chapter 9, they ask a question. But here, they didn't say, hey, Jesus, is it lawful for your disciples? No, it was, look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. It was an accusation. And so in the immediate moment there, I absolutely think it's him saying, I don't need you, back to your point, I don't need humans enforcing the rules. I need you to be merciful, right? That's my thought on it.
Yeah. And one other thing, this is an example back to all of our Old Testament scripture references and prophecies. This comes out of Hosea, that it's a near direct word, steadfast love, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God. So there's a link back to Old Testament that Matthew's
bringing out here. Samuel told Saul, when he took the fat, the rams and all that, and the spoils of war, that God desires obedience in that case rather than sacrifice. Yeah. And then jumping ahead in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, namely justice and mercy.
Right. Robert, you had
something. I think this goes well with the place where he says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's
right.
Like they almost, I think it's kind of spoken already, almost worship their laws and enforcing those more than what the laws were there for. They were there to bless men and humans. And they didn't do them because the sheep fell in the ditch, or something. That's because mercy trumps sacrifice.
Yeah. I love what you just said. I love the point that you made, which is they weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping the law, right? I think that's very, very important. Very, very important. It's two different things, right?
Any other comments on that?
Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
Right. So
I have
there
a question. Like verse 5, what is he referring to where he says the priests profane the Sabbath but not guilty? Is that because they were conducting their priestly duties on the Sabbath, but they weren't?
So as you've heard me say, as we prepare for this class, I personally do just more of a kind of a straight reading and taking it as face value. That is exactly my opinion. Now, Robert may have dug deeper there. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's the way I take it, right? Because you're right. They are doing work. They are, going about the duties that they've got to do. They're about it, which is work, right? But that's the way I take it. I don't know.
They're still doing it, right. And if you want to write this down and study that, the bread of presence with David is the 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. If you want to study that afterwards, or the the priests as they do their work on the Sabbath, or they perform in their work on the Sabbath, is Numbers 28, 9 and 10, and then 18 and 19 sheds a little light on that. Okay. You want to move on to the the next section?
Sure.
Any other comments there? We're trying to slow down. It may take us the rest of the calendar year to get through Matthew.
Do we want to read some more, or?
I think it's helpful to have, if you haven't read it recently, that it it helps to set the context.
So through what verse, you think?
I'll read 9 through 14. Does that work?
Okay. Yeah.
He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said then, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him.
So real quick, a couple of things that did jump out to me in this is, after we've talked so much about how he asked questions there in verse 11, he does, again, ask a question. But then in verse 12, what does he do? He actually gives a straight answer in verse 12. And I wonder if it's almost exasperation, right? Because they're out in the fields, they've accused, and he tells them that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then they go into the synagogue, and they, you know, it's clear that this is kind of set up, right? They're setting him up and they're wanting to trap him. And then he asks them the question, and he says, it is lawful, right? He actually does answer him and say it is lawful. And then verse 14 points to the point we've been making, that explicitly says now that after this, right, what happens? The Pharisees left, and they're trying to figure out how to, my translation says destroy him. I mean, you know, you know, that's a pretty big deal.
It's getting serious.
Yeah.
They're on the offensive for sure. I thought it was interesting, if you think about Jesus' response. Did he challenge the law at all with this? Would you consider his response a challenge? I don't believe so. If you read it two or three times, you'll see that he's not challenging the law. So he's not condemning the law or saying the law's no good or forget the law here. Instead, he asks questions.
Yeah.
And he takes a very, very simple and common sense or practical approach to make you think, to appeal to you as a human. You know, if you had a sheep, and they fell off a cliff or in a crevice, would you not pull him out? It's just common sense. And then he goes on to say, is not a man more valuable than a sheep? And then he establishes it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, right? And then what does he do? That's another interesting thought. He goes through this process before he does what? Before he heals them. Thoughts?
Seems like before he's appealing to them, he would put Bible examples, right? And then here he's appealing to their reason, and they still reject it, right? It's a simple if-then, right? And they just don't.
Yeah, they're determined, aren't they?
Yeah. It appears. It's a different tactic, and it still didn't work. And he gave them the straight answer, and still don't like it.
I don't know if we'll get into this tonight, but there's something else here that for me personally is very interesting about this particular healing. Anybody want to take a guess why I find this healing interesting? Okay, not getting any takers. If he helps,
it's akin to some magic trick of pulling.
Bingo. It's not akin to a magic trick. You can't deny this one, right? I mean, you know, I don't know who you are, but I could say we've got a deaf man here tonight, and I'm going to heal him. And I could, you know, scream at him, and he could pretend like he can't hear. And then I could, you know, remember the 70s, you know, blam. And he goes, I can hear now. Can we really prove that? Probably not in this setting. But in this setting, what does it say? It says, I scrolled. What did it say was wrong with the man? It says withered, right? So what does that mean? It means it was, I believe you look at it and you go, something is wrong with that hand. And at the end, what does it say? It's as good as his other one. So that one to me is, I don't know what it was, but something happened to that hand, right? Those people saw, I don't know if it grew. I don't know if it, you know, muscle, you know, you get what I'm saying? If you've ever seen somebody with a withered hand, right? To me, this one, back to what you're saying as a magician, right? It's like, okay, you can't, there's no trick there.
What's stunning is they just blow right past that.
Yeah.
We just saw a miracle, but we hate you so bad.
But we don't care. But that's a very good point. And that gets back to, I'm not sure if we'll, where all we get into it, where, you know, where he talks about, you know, you perverse generation that requests a sign. And even today, I'm going to diverge here a little bit. Even today, right, when you get into evangelism and you start, you know, like when we've done door knocking campaigns and you go, and it can be frustrating because you feel like people are rejecting you. First off, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. But think about this, to Bart's point, those guys saw that. They saw it. There's no denying it. They, you know, they probably knew going in, you know, they were watching because they knew the guy was there, right? And they're like, is he going to heal him? Is he going to heal him? So they saw it happen, and they're like, yep, we got to kill him. We're going to have to kill him. That doesn't add up, right? I mean, I'm thinking, I don't know I want to mess with that guy, right? I mean, you know, he just made something happen, and then yet they're, yeah, we want to kill him. So,
and it gets worse. And David, it's almost 7:30, so... And we're not halfway through the chapter.
Yeah.
As such, the next section, and I don't mean to minimize it, but verses 15 through 21, in my mind, in a high-level summary, Jesus withdraws from this crowd. And there's a reason. And he heals lots of people and tells them, you know, don't go tell people, because he knows his ministry's not done. And he doesn't need the notoriety now that would get him prematurely killed, because they're hot on his trail now. That's what I take away from this, plus the reference back to Isaiah 42 that's quoted there in the scripture. So won't say much more about this unless you got something you want to. Well, let's go on to where it gets worse. We got to go ahead.
Okay, so we're going to start looking, you know, verse 22 through 32. Don't know how deeply we'll get in here, but this is where Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. And then right after this, verse 23, the crowds are now starting to go kind of back to what I would think, back to what we were just talking about. They're like, is this guy, is he a son of David? Who is this? Who can do these things? And then verse 24 says, the Pharisees heard this, and what did they say? How did they say he was doing it? It's by the devil, okay? Now, this is where I want to, again, diverge just a little bit. Many years ago, Craig Beal put me on the spot in a class and made me sign me up to teach a class about Pharaoh's magicians in the Old Testament. For those of y'all that don't know, not as much now as I used to be, but I was fairly, I was very involved in magic and studying magic. The sleight of hand, nothing real, right? Because it's not real, okay? And so as a part of that study, and it was an important study, okay? It sounds silly, but it was an important study to me because what I found or what I did not find is anywhere in the Bible, I could not find an example. And if you have one, let me know. I cannot find an example of Satan or an evil spirit being able to pass on supernatural powers to any human. Okay? I couldn't find it. Okay? I can deal with the Witch of Endor, and I can deal with the servant girl who was supposed to be a psychic, but that's too much for this class. Come up afterwards. I'll tell you about it. But here's what I want to hit on. And every time I say this in a class, people laugh at me. Do y'all think supernatural stuff, do you think that's a big deal these days? Do you think that's a problem for people? Do you think that's a sinful activity for people, something people struggle with?
Yeah, they sell the rocks.
What?
They sell the crystals.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, how much money do you think Americans spend per year just on psychics?
I was just in New Orleans, so I would assume a big one.
You ready?
A billion.
$2 billion and rising rapidly. Since COVID, it is exploding. If you don't think we have a problem with that sort of stuff in the United States, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. And to me, that's frightening because of what we're going to get to down here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's my detour there is Jesus then makes the point in verse 25 where he says, Satan can't cast out Satan, okay? And then I was expanding that to say when I prepared for this class that Craig signed me up for, I could never find a example in Scripture where an evil spirit or Satan was able to give a human supernatural powers. Okay, off my soapbox.
Well, no, that's fine. You can stay on it. He continues through there talking about the house divided kind of thing, right, too, where, you know, hey, his power, yep, and authority comes from, right, the Spirit of God, and that's who's working in and through Jesus. So not Satan, which the Pharisees have accused him of, right, which results in kind of this next section. So he says about the house divided, you got to be unified. And in fact, he kind of draws a line here. What verse is it in? Verse 30.
Yeah.
Whoever's not with me, my version, is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here we go with that pretty discreet line there. And then verses 31 through the end of that section, we'll let David handle. I'll read it.
All right.
Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay, so those of you sitting around Siegfried may see him tensing up. And the reason you may see him tensing up is I've already prepared him because a few years ago in a sidebar conversation after a class, Siegfried and I discussed this passage. And I'm going to just confess here, I'm not entirely certain what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And I said this to Brother Bill. And I said, but for me personally, it's terrifying because I sure hope I haven't done that. And Siegfried replied with something, and I teed you up earlier today, and I'm going to see if you can, and it was a big deal. I loved what you said, and I can paraphrase it, but I can't say it as well as you did. So would you...
remember exactly
However, next time, make sure you say this is good so I know and say it again.
Okay. I think I did.
However, well, that was too long ago. One thought that had come to my mind, and I run into that literally every day out at the prison. Folks coming to me, horrified that they have broken, violated an honor dorm rule, a regulation. Did I? And I always like to hear the question. I said, okay, that's good. Good start. Before I get to what I said that time, I'll be walking, especially on the big yard, and I'll, one thing of many that you don't do in prison, you don't walk up behind somebody and startle them, you'll get hurt. So as I walk fast with purpose, faster than anybody. I see these guys, I hear these guys in front of me, and they are just cussing up a storm, just useless, profane, blasphemous. And so I'll clear my throat because I'm so stealthy and quiet. I want to make sure they know somebody's walking up, and they'll turn around, they see me. Oh, I'm sorry, chaplain. I'm sorry. I slipped out. Whatever. I always love to hear that because I deal with plenty. When they use, including blasphemous language, man, they see somebody else, they double, they triple down. They have no conscience. What I usually point out to these guys, I say, no, I don't talk like that. I do not like that kind of a language, but do not apologize to me. You have not offended me. It wasn't directed toward me. You're going to take it up with God, but do you understand? You just recognize that there is good and bad, that there is evil, there is right and wrong. What? For some reason, all of a sudden, you realized in this context, something was wrong. Maybe you didn't think about it, but your conscience, which is supposed to convict you of wrong and sin, did its job. Their conscience not yet seared with a hot iron. And then I can talk to them. But so many times when they come with questions, did I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Did I? You know, there remains no more sacrifice for sins if we continue to fulfill it. Did I? I said, man, right now, I don't know, but don't worry about it right now. Let's sit down. Let's talk this through. As long as you are concerned, as long as you have a conscience guiding you, convicting you, and you're scared, you're on safe ground. You're actually probably not even doing because you still want to do what is right, and we're in good shape. Now, when obviously they don't want to hear anything, and they just continue whatever, that's a problem. But the bottom line is, when people ask those questions, did I? And they're concerned and visibly shaken, we got a good start. We can talk, and we can sort of lower their blood pressure. In a nutshell, more could be said, but that's always good. Their conscience is still guiding them, because we know when you go along with your conscience, you're never right, necessarily. But when you violate your conscience, according to Scripture, you're always wrong. It is sin. And so that's good.
And so the reason we go here, and I like that, it's not an analogy, but that thought or perspective on, if you have a question about that. I mean, the reason we're going there, we know in this example specifically what Jesus was talking about. What was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this example?
Saying that the devil was given him his power.
Saying that that's where his power to exercise the demons came from. So it's clear.
Obviously, thought. Rejecting the true power, the true authority, speaking against that. And again, we're getting back to...
And they've been doing this repeatedly.
Doing that.
Yes.
You don't recognize it, then you're in trouble. You don't admit it, you're in trouble. Yes.
When we read about an unforgivable sin or an eternal sin, and there's probably other terms used for sins of that nature... And I say sins, there's different examples and references. This one is very specific, and we know what it is. But if we find ourselves wondering about that, which I think is healthy for us to want to know and to study and to learn that, to Siegfried's point, I think if you are a penitent, baptized believer, and you're striving to walk in the light, I think you're probably pretty safe. You're not doing something that is blaspheming God Himself, the Holy Spirit, and saying something negative or denying, refusing, rejecting, turning your back in a continual sense. I think you're probably all right. That's Robert Bobo's thought for the day on if you're wondering about that. I encourage you to go study. There's multiple examples, multiple scriptures. I don't know if you were going to talk about any of the others, but yeah.
I was putting it all on Siegfried.
And maybe nobody, you know, here tonight has, or you're either all studied up, understand it, and are comfortable, but you may have to explain it to somebody else someday if you start talking with them. Chances are that's a question that's going to come up, and it's not a straightforward, direct answer. Do we have to give a straightforward, direct answer?
We could ask a question like Jesus.
Thank you for that, Judy. Any thoughts on that? There's half the room sitting there saying, I don't agree. I don't know why he's going there. I don't know.
Well, whenever somebody talks about doubt, I love when they talk about doubting something. I said, let's remove the doubt. Okay, let's dig deeper and find out. So doubt, if it leads to the truth again, a good thing.
Absolutely.
I doubt it and I don't want to hear it. Okay, oops, again, no conscience, can't talk. You're probably violating everything that maybe said, but when they have doubt and they want to know, again, got something we can talk about. We're on safe and safer ground.
Good.
Well, the Craig. Context was Jesus performing miracles, right? And they were attributing the miracles to Satan. And since we can't perform miracles today, no one can. Yeah, we can't. There's not a miracle today that we could say, oh, I think Satan did that and set us.
Right. Another thought. The thought that, I think your point being, we could not commit that.
Correct.
That context, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we could not do that today.
In that context,
they were guilty of. I think that's a good point. Other thoughts? That's a subject that we all often wonder about, but a lot of times we're afraid to talk about. There's a lot of smart people and a lot of well-studied people in here, so. Okay.
I got one thing. For me, it just looks like just to read it and listen to it, it's almost like, well, you can't talk about mama, you know? I mean, it's such a wonderful thing done. Like I was just saying, it's a miracle. It's a wonderful thing that's done. Right in front of your eyes, Holy Spirit is a person, one of the Godhead. And it seems like there's something very special about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and all these things that the Holy Spirit does for us. We don't really talk about a whole lot or study it a whole lot. And so, you know, but there seems like, you know, if we could put that even higher than the Father and the Son.
There has to be. I agree with you. Because can you blaspheme the Son of Man and be forgiven for it? Scripture tells us.
I don't understand it all, but it seems like there's something really special about what was done. And then you say the most horrible thing about it, you know, it's of the devil. I agree with Mike about that was in that time.
Right.
I haven't seen anybody pull those miracles lately, so I think we're all safe on that.
I agree. All right. Is that the second bell?
That's the second bell. I think we're going to have to move on. I want to hit just a couple of little things and let y'all have it. So we mentioned, you see there's 38. That's reference to, hey, we want to sign. Go read that. That's what we were talking about. Try to remember what we talked about. Robert and I had talked a lot about verse 43. Maybe we'll talk about this next week some more too. But 43 through 45, I think it's really interesting because it talks about unclean spirit goes out of the person. The person puts their house in order. It comes, and the spirit comes back, finds the house in order, and invites some of its buddies in. And then you're worse off than you were in the beginning. And he finishes that with saying that's the way it is with this generation. And I think it's interesting, again, talking about the Pharisees and everything they were doing. It's not enough. It's not enough. We were saying this before class, was talking to Craig. It's not enough to get rid of sin, right? It's not enough to get rid of sin. You have to fill that hole with something else. That hole has to be filled with something else. And that's what I take away from verse 43 to 45.
And there's a lot behind that.
There's a lot behind that that we're not going to get to tonight.
We won't keep you for that tonight.
So,
hey, right. Thanks for being here. Thanks for sharing. I hope you got something you can take away from tonight.